as we continue through this chapter. I want to invite you next week to be here as we cover one of the most difficult verses in all of the Scripture to understand. So if you want to watch your pastor stumble and squirm and no, we are next week. We're going to be covering verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. Don't read it now. Read it this week. But I was reading one commentary and they said there's at least 200 different understandings of this verse. I'm like, really? Wow. I will bring two next week, and then you can choose. You know, as we look at Scripture, there's a lot of debate about end time events, isn't there? There's a lot of questions about what's going to happen in the end times and everything like that. And Paul here is going to wade into that a little bit this morning as he continues in his defense of the resurrection. You may remember that as we started this chapter, chapter 15, Paul starts out by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So he's gonna remind them of the things that he had already taught them. Because there are some in Corinth that believe that the resurrection didn't happen, that there is no such thing as a resurrection. And so Paul is going to run with that. Now, he already affirmed that they received his teaching. They received the gospel that he preached. And he reiterates what that gospel is. And quite simply, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was witnessed by many people. But then he decides to run with the idea that if there was no resurrection, what are the implications? What are the ramifications if there aren't any? He listed seven. Remember, there was that Christ had not been risen, and if there's no such thing as a resurrection, Christ has not been risen. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith in Christ is in vain. We are misrepresenting God because we preach that he's risen from the dead. We are still in our sins because there's no cleansing of sin, because the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. And so if the blood of Jesus didn't do it, because if he's not raised, then his blood didn't do it. So we're still in our sins. That previous believers have all perished in their sin, and that we are to be pitied. Among all people, we're to be pitied. And that's kind of where we ended it last week, where this idea that he was arguing this from the negative point of view, that Christ, if there is no resurrection, these are the ramifications. And so this week, we want to look at, and he's going to cover really the positive implications of the resurrection. As we look at all the resurrections, we're going to see that there's more than one. As we continue on, notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And we'll just go on to read verse through 28. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And so as we look at this passage, we want to first of all look at one Redeemer, Noah. My clicker's not working. We want to first of all look at one Redeemer. Still not working. You want to advance the slide? There. Oh, nope. Okay. And so we want to look, first of all, at one Redeemer in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not this. Yeah, I don't think it's that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So in other words, he's making an emphatic statement. He'd spent these verses before that saying, if there is no resurrection, these are the consequences. But Christ has raised from the dead. In fact, he is raised from the dead. And so he says here that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what he means by first fruits is great because it takes us back to the Old Testament. Here Paul likes to make some references at times to the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this is one of them. The first fruits were the ones that were offered first. First fruits goes back to the Old Testament and nation of Israel. They were to take a representative sample of the harvest and offer it before the Lord. They would take and as they began the harvest, the first sheave of harvest or whatever, they would come and they would take that, and before they harvested anything else, they'd get the first one together and they'd bring it to the priest. The priest would then take and wave it before the Lord as an offering before the Lord. I don't know how it looked. To me, I picture it and I think, it looks kind of silly. But here they are taking and waving this before the Lord. But what this first fruit was a representative of all the others that were coming after. And so as we look at that, and I don't, have you got it going yet? Next slide, helpful? Never mind. Okay. So we look in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 11a. And it says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. And so, as we look at the first fruits, and look at the typology, in other words, how does this first fruit, how does it point us to Christ? And that's what, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that we look at that are types of Christ. And the first fruit is a type of Christ. And so I love this typology stuff. And I know if Frank were here, he'd be geeking out too. And so the first way that we see that the first fruits points us to Christ, did we get it going? Yeah, man. All right. So we look at one Redeemer. Yeah. Okay, thank you very little. Okay, so we look at the symbolism here of the first fruits. The first one is, this is the first of the harvest. And the sheaf, the first sheaf, was the very first of the harvest. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. And when you talk about the first of something, the implication is there's more coming. So when you talk about your firstborn son or firstborn daughter or whatever, it means that there are other children, right? You wouldn't refer to, if he was an only child, you wouldn't refer to him as a firstborn, right? This is our firstborn. No, you'd say this is our only child or this is our child, right? I know when we ran the camp, I used to kid the camp kids. I used to say, you know, I married my first wife when I was 22. And then I'll be like, oh, you were married before? I was like, no, no. But it's because you don't refer to your only wife as your first wife, generally. And so I would make a joke with them, and they sometimes would get it and sometimes wouldn't. But so here the sheave was the first, and it represents the first of many. And there were going to be many more harvests. So Jesus is the first fruits because he's the first of those who've been raised from the dead, bodily, in a new body, in a glorified body, with the implication that there is more coming. The second symbolism here that we see is this represents the rest of the crop. The first of the crop represents the rest of the crop. It represents all of the rest. In the same way Jesus was resurrected, and so will be, so the rest of us will also trust in Jesus, will be resurrected that way. He is what we'd call the first installment of the promise of a resurrection. Because he resurrected, we know we will as well. And so he was the first of the rest of the crop. The third one here, we see that there is a time period between the harvest of the first fruits and the continuing harvest of the rest of the crop. And so it was a short time period because they'd get that together, they'd take it to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord. And maybe there was a day or two between the first harvest there, that first part, and then the harvesting of the rest of the crop. So they would stop harvesting. They'd harvest just the first, and they would stop, trusting that God would allow them to harvest the rest after they offered this up. And they would offer it up. So there's a time period. So there's a time period between the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection. So far it's been a couple thousand years. But there's a time period between the two. And then the last one is they both require trust. Jesus said just before he died, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. He trusted the Father for the resurrection of his body. And then in Acts it tells us that it was the Father who raised him from the dead. Jesus didn't do it on his own power. It was the Father that raised him from the dead. And so as we look at this, it also requires trust on our part. We trust the Lord that when we follow him as Lord and Savior, that when we die, that he will then resurrect us again someday. And so it requires trust. So Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that he was, in fact, the Redeemer. That's why we see one Redeemer. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the guarantee. By the fact that he was raised from the dead, he is our Redeemer. If he wasn't raised from the dead, he'd just be a Jewish guy that was crucified by the Romans. But the fact that he was raised from the dead, never to die again, he is our Redeemer. There were many in Scripture that were resurrected. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that there were others that were raised from the dead. But they all died, even the ones that Jesus brought back to life, Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain and Lazarus. All of them were resurrected, but they all died. Jesus is resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, never to die. And so he is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead, and he is our Redeemer. So we see one Redeemer. Secondly, we see two representatives. As we look at the text here, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And so we have two representatives. One man is the one that represents all those who have died. One brought death, and the other one brings the resurrection from the dead. And if we can't figure it out, Paul's then going, okay, let me just spell it out for you. Because the next verse is, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, and so he's saying here, Adam was a representative of those under the curse of the law of sin and death. So all those who are born of man and woman together are all under the curse of sin and death. All of us that fall in the category of Adam, which would be everyone here, right? We're all of Adam because we're all of the seed of a man and a woman, right? And so we're all, he is the representative of us, and we all die. Romans 5, he says this, Romans 5, 12. I notice I have 19 there, but actually didn't have 19 on here. He says, but Romans 5, 12 covers it. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." One exception to all of this is who? Jesus. Why? Because he didn't have a human father. But all those born with a human father and a human mother are all under the curse that Adam gave us. Thank you very much, Adam. Right? We're all born in sin. All of us are born. That one man is Adam, and he infected the entire race with this thing called sin and death. And so not one person is exempt from this. All of us are born in sin. All of us are born under the curse of the law of sin and death. And Paul doesn't stop there, though, because without that, there'd be no hope. But he says here that he says, just as there's one man who you know, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In case, you know, we start to think, wait a minute, okay, what's he teaching here? A lot of people take this verse and they say, oh, well, then Paul is preaching here and teaching here that everyone on the planet is going to be saved. Is that what he's teaching? This is known as a doctrine of universalism. Is this what he's teaching? No. The all there under Adam, and you have to remember, Adam is the representative. And all of those who are like Adam, that would be everyone born of a man and a woman, all of them like Adam are all under that. And then Christ is also a representative. When it says here, in Christ shall all be made alive. So that Christ is a representative. So all those who are in Christ, all those in Christ, that all means all those that are in Christ, they're made alive. Not everybody on the planet. And see, sometimes people take some of the scriptures and they inadvertently will teach a universalism. And we see it in the world all the time. We hear it on TV shows and stuff like that. I mean, when we were younger, there was touched by an angel, right? God loves you, right? And everybody on the show was saved. Didn't matter how they lived. Didn't matter what their profession was. Didn't matter if they knew Christ or not. Everybody was saved. This is not scriptural. The Bible tells us all that are under Christ, all those that are in Christ, are the ones that are lived. So the two alls there are not the same. One says all that are under Adam, which would be everyone born, and then the other one is all those who are in Christ, and so shall be made alive. And I think that's an interesting point. So we have two representatives. We have two groups here. Adam brings spiritual death and also physical death. Remember, when Adam sinned, he started this earth and people on this death spiral, right? Things started corrupting. Things started dying, right? He brought physical death as well as spiritual death, correct? So in Christ, there's also spiritual life and there's physical life. So we are promised with Christ not just spiritual life but physical life, and that is a resurrected body. And Paul's going to get to that more in the coming weeks. But for now, this is what he's telling us. In Christ, all we made alive. And so he's preaching here and teaching here the physical life. We all know, yeah, when we die, we go to heaven and all that. But we also have to remember that we are getting a physical body, a new one. Because this mortal has to put on immortality. And we will get a physical body that is unlike this one in a lot of ways. When I was young, I was indestructible. And as I got older, I realized I'm not indestructible anymore. Things that never hurt before hurt now. It's just interesting as you get older. And I used to hear men complain about that and everything. I'm thinking, that'll never happen to me. Yeah, it happened. Anyway, so we are immortal, but we're getting a new body because of Christ and what he did. He passed down. We'll get a new body. And so we see one Redeemer and two representatives, but we see three resurrections. You're like, wait a minute, I thought there was only one. I know that. But the reality, let's break it down. So the first resurrection, of course, is Christ. Of course, he rose from the dead. He was the first fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead. And so the first resurrection is his. All belongs to him. Right? He's the owner of the first one. The second one, now there may be a little bit of debate about this, but let's just run with it. The second one are those who belong to Christ. Okay? I don't think there's any debate about that. The second resurrection are those who belong to Christ, because that's really what he says here. He says, but each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so those who belong to Christ are those who will be raised after Christ was raised. And then as we break this down some more, though, there's some different levels here or different timing. First of all, we see at the rapture of the church, we see the resurrected church. We see those at the rapture of the church that will be snatched away. All those who are saved from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church is included in this group. All those who are saved, all those that have committed their lives to Christ, trusted him as their Savior, will either be caught up together in the air or will be resurrected out of the graves. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's telling, listen, here's the deal. Don't worry about those who have perished ahead of us, those who have died ahead of us, because there's a day coming when the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will also be caught up together with him in the air. This is known as the rapture. And at the rapture of the church, or the rapture, then those who have died from Pentecost on, who are saved Christians, will rise out of their graves, get new glorified bodies. Those of us who are alive will also get new glorified bodies. Okay? Now, there is some debate as to the timing of this, but let's go on. We'll talk about that in a bit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes on. Later on, it says in verse 50 through 52, he says, I tell you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The only mystery about this is really when it's going to take place. Right? There's all the debate. I mean, most people agree that the rapture of the church will happen. The question is when. Okay, so I'm going to end that mystery right here and now. No, I won't, actually. But there are some that believe that this, and I'm one of them that believes that this takes place right prior to, at the very beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the 70 weeks. Because right now, according to that prophecy, there's only been 69 weeks. We're still waiting for the 70th week. And that's during the tribulation time when the Antichrist rises up, forms a treaty with Israel. And halfway through that time, after 3.5 years, he breaks the treaty and goes out to try to destroy Israel. So I'm one of those that believes that the rapture of the church happens right at that time, right at the beginning of that, and that actually is one of the things that helps springboard the earth into and the world into following one world leader called the Antichrist. There's others, though, that believe that that is not the case, that we live through or halfway through the tribulation and then we're raptured out. And there's others that believe that right before God's wrath is poured out, the pre-wrathers, that's when the church is raptured out because the church can't experience the wrath of God. And so we must go before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And then there's others that say, no, that the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church happens simultaneously, so that while Jesus is on his way down, the church is raptured up and we meet him in the air, and then he continues on down. You know, you can fall into any camp you want, and you would be on fairly good theological ground. I happen to fall into the pre-trib camp. I may be proved wrong, and that's okay. And so seeing that I'm the one preaching today, I'm gonna share with you. And so that's what I believe. I believe that this rapture of the church is what brings on a world crisis and brings in the Antichrist that rises up. And so there are those that are raptured then. The next group that are raptured is at the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. And those are actually in two different groups. There's two different groups of people raptured at the second coming of Christ. The first group are those saved during the tribulation time. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, turn me to Revelation chapter 20. Turn me to Revelation 20. I don't have it on the board, so you're going to have to actually scroll through it or pull it up on your phone, your iPad, your tablet, or do Revelation 20. Or you can do like I do and just look it up in the actual scriptures, you know. I mean, not that it's not the actual scripture on your phone. But there's something about pages, you know. I find it hard to highlight and underline on my phone.
Where's your scrolls, James? That's what you need to
do. My what?
Scrolls.
My scrolls, there you go. I'm gonna go get the scroll with Revelation on it. Okay, Revelation 20. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 5. By the way, you're going to need to put your finger in there after we read verses 1 through 5, and we're going to go to Daniel chapter 12. But don't leave Revelation, because we're coming back to it. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So he has the keys and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him. so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, there are a group of Christians that believe that we are actually in the millennial reign of Christ now. They're called amillennialists. And so they believe that this has already been fulfilled, that Christ has already taken and bound Satan in the bottomless pit, because the influence of the enemy is not diminished and the church is growing. And so this is what they believe. And I don't know all of why they believe the way they do. My son is one of them. And so it's a sad day. But anyway, him and I had a very short debate on the phone, in the car one time, and I said, the only reason I don't subscribe to that is because of the 70th week of Daniel. I don't know what to do with it. And he's like, the 70th week of Daniel? I said, yeah, look it up. Anyway, goes on and says, then and so this is after Jesus comes back. Revelation 19 talks about Jesus coming back on the great white horse, and he slays the nations, and this is the Battle of Armageddon. Now in chapter 20, it's right after that. He said, then I saw an angel coming down. And he takes Satan, and he binds him in the bottomless pit, and he locks him up. And after that, he must be released for a little while. He says, then I saw thrones and seated on him. Then I saw thrones and him seated on them. And those to whom, this is verse 4 and following, the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the resurrection of those who are dead during the tribulation time. Those who would not take the mark of the beast. Those who would not bow to him. And some were beheaded, but all of those that were killed during the tribulation time, they are resurrected here during this time. Those are the ones saved during the tribulation. And then it goes on, they came to life and reigned with Christ. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And so some would say, okay, this is really... this resurrection is the first resurrection, so he's really saying that all of the saints from the Old Testament on till now, all of us from Pentecost, all of them died in the tribulation, all are resurrected right then because it's the first resurrection. You know, I would have a hard time debating that. So there's still a lot of mysterious things we don't know. But the next group that is saved would be the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints here. And now go with me to Daniel chapter 12, but keep your marker or whatever in Revelation because we'll be back. So Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's on page 838, if you need that. I'm just kidding. So Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. By the way, who's Michael? Archangel. What do we see Michael doing? Whenever Michael, we see him in Scripture, what is he doing? He's a warrior. He's kicking tail. He's the warrior angel, and I believe he's got a third of the angelic forces that are all warrior angels with him. And whenever we see Michael, he is fighting. And one of these days we'll get to meet Michael. And I'm sure the image we have of him is not anything what he looks like. That he's bigger and more powerful. He is it. So we see him, the great prince who has charge over your people. Your people being Israel, by the way. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so it seems like Daniel here is correlating with the second coming of Christ here that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that time. It's after a time of tribulation for their people, and which could be a lot of different times, but I think it's the great one, and he's talking about the 7-year tribulation time. So after the second coming of Christ, there is those who died during the tribulation and then the Old Testament saints. By the way, you wonder, after when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, and I do believe it's a literal 1,000-year reign because it's said over and over again, and it never says like 1,000 years or as 1,000 years, but it says 1,000 years. And so I believe there's, after this, after he comes and defeats everyone, he rules for 1,000 years, and he rules with a rod of iron. Not everyone born in the millennial reign will follow Christ. Not everyone during that time will be obedient. He rules with a rod of iron, and at the end, he will crush them all. But what happens to those during the millennial reign who die? And there's maybe some debate, is there going to be death during the millennial reign? I don't know about that, but I think there is. But what about those who died during the millennial reign? I've never really thought about it until this week, and then I was reading, one of the commentators said, well, what happens to those who trust Christ, who died during the millennial reign? They're translated from mortality to immortality. And you're like, whoa. I don't know if that's true or not. But it would be kind of cool to be there and watch it happen. But anyway, and then the last one, and the last in this group of the resurrection are the lost. Those who are lost. In Revelation 20, you kept your finger there, right? Okay, good. Verses 11 through 15. It says this, and this is probably one of the saddest passages of all of Scripture. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead. By the way, that verse there, that the dead were judged based on what they had done, some believe that that is a key or an understanding that there are different degrees of suffering in hell. I don't know if that's true or not. I just wanted to throw that out. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the last one to be resurrected bodily are those who are lost. And they are resurrected bodily and stand before the great white throne judgment. And they are found that their names are not written in there, and they are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The lake that doesn't go out. It's an eternal fire. And so that's a sad passage, but that's the way it is. So we see the different resurrections, the three resurrections, and some would argue there was more than that, but or less. So we see the three resurrections. And I really wanted to finish this sermon with four somethings. You know, we have one Redeemer, two representatives, three resurrections, and the last point is just the restoration of all things. So because there's no way you can do that in any other way. So let's continue on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he says this, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. When is that going to happen? When is every rule and every authority and every power destroyed? I believe it's at the end of the millennial reign. Because during the millennial reign, he reigns with a rod of iron. At the end, Satan is released one more time and then is completely squashed. He gathers up a small army and he is then completely destroyed. So at the end of that, when he puts every ruler, every authority, every power, when he destroys all that, he says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That would be during the millennial. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We saw that in the Revelation passage at the great white throne judgment, and death and Hades are destroyed, right? And so the last enemy is death. The last enemy destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. what Paul is saying there in a hard way to understand is at the end of the millennial reign, after Satan is released and then crushed and put away, right, at that time, all things then are in subjection to Jesus. All things are under his feet. And under his feet is a term used by the ancients about a king that's sitting on his throne, and that everyone under him is his throne is so high that his feet are above everyone else's standing up. And so they're all under his feet. The other way it's used is when a king has conquered his enemy and his foot is literally on the king's neck. And that means his enemy is under his feet. And so he's talking about that. When there's a time when all things are put under his feet, everything is in subjection to Jesus. And he has to clarify. He says, now, when I say all things, I don't mean the one that put all those things under him. I'm not talking about God the Father. He's just talking about that. So he has to clarify that. And that makes that verse a little confusing. When he says, but when I say all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That would be God the Father. So when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so once Jesus has crushed everything, he rules and reigns over all, he then comes before the Father and he hands it all over to him. And he puts himself under the subjection of the Father himself. He puts himself in submission again to the Father. And this is the end of all things. This means that all things are then restored. In the book of Revelation, when that happens, at the end of the great white throne judgment, and God destroys it all, throws all those into hell, and all things are in subjection to Jesus, what happens after that? In Revelation 21 and 22, he describes the new heaven and the new earth. And that's when the new heaven and the new earth are introduced. And all things are restored to where they were before sin entered. And that's the day we look forward to. I mean, we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies, but all of it, there is coming a day. The great thing is we get the last chapter, and the last chapter is we win. We win through Christ. Christ wins. He hands it all over. He's won the title deed to the earth back from Satan, and he hands it back to the Father. And he puts himself in subjection to him. Isn't that cool? And that's what Paul is telling about here. He says, if there's no resurrection, none of this happens. None of this takes place. But there is a resurrection. And I look forward to it. And I know you do. All things will be restored. I can't imagine, and I was thinking about this week, none of us can imagine. There's no way for us to even begin to imagine in our minds what it's like living without the presence of sin around, without the temptation of sin. There's no way we could even begin to imagine that. But that's the way it'll be. In a world we can't even begin to fathom. Chew on that this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord. There are some things that are confusing, and we don't have all the things figured out timing-wise, but we do know this. At the end, Satan is crushed. Satan is destroyed. He is thrown into the lake of fire. And all those, Lord, who willingly chose to reject you are also thrown into the lake of fire. And that brings us great sadness because we all know people who have willingly rejected you. Those who have said no to Christ. And we know that if they die in that condition, there is no hope for them. We can't light a candle. We can't say a prayer. We can't be baptized for them. Nothing happens for them after that. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Lord, we know that you will punish sin. You will punish our sin, either through eternity in hell or at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone here has chosen to trust Christ to be their Savior and to be their sin bearer. Because the ramifications are eternal. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.